Greetings and letters, 55 years ago. Now, we will read in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and that I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek the road, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yea, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that ye had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. I think this chapter is unique in many respects in our Bible. I still cannot get past an address I heard on it about 50 years ago from the late Mr. Sam McEwen. And he took the text of the chapter from one of the verses. The text being, "Look not every man on his own things." And he showed how that was true of Christ. It was true of Paul. It was true of Timothy. And it was true of Epaphroditus. Now that is a very simple way of handling the chapter. A big exhortation that's more difficult to practice than it is to understand, and examples to enforce it upon our minds. Now that would be a very general way of looking at the chapter. But to deal with it as we hope to do, we will take a look at it in this way. That is, in the first 11 verses, that's verses 1 to 11. Our brother emphasized that these divisions are for the sake of keeping our Bible reading orderly. Now, from verses 1 to 11, we have an exhortation to unity brought about through humility, and that's enforced upon us by the example of Christ. Now, that will be the main part of our Bible reading. Unity, humility, and the example of Christ. Keep that well in our mind. Then we will come to our second section, which begins in verse 12. And we run that down to verse 18. And in that we have the second exhortation in the chapter, which is the simple text, work out your own salvation. And then that will be explained to us by the details that follow. And then the example of Paul, who, as the drink offering, poured on the top of their sacrifice, brings that section to a close. That is the second part of our chapter. Then we come to the third part of our chapter. Indeed, the third and fourth sections are very similar in this sense, that they both have to do with men that are being sent to Philippi. First of all, Timothy and his commendation, he's being sent to hear further details about their welfare at Philippi. Then they're having the wonderful privilege of receiving back again the man who carried their gift to the apostle, the man Epaphroditus. Now, it's lovely to see that though the apostle was a great man, and you can't deny that, and the apostle of the Gentiles, he could value other men, and he could give commendations that are most wonderful and very much appreciated. That is, there are some men, you know, they're so big that nobody else is anything. But Paul never got so big that he couldn't value the qualities in other men. And wasn't afraid to speak of them. You know, if Timothy read this and his name's linked with the epistle, he might say, do you know, I think he must be a better man than I think he is. And when Epaphroditus would look at the letter and hear it read in the assembly at Philippi, he might well question, I wonder, am I just the man that Paul has described me to be? Now, it wasn't that more Paul was flattering these men, but he had the grace of appreciating virtues when he saw them. Now, we need that, and we want to learn that practical lesson. Now, when we come to this first part of our Bible reading, I don't want to be unduly long. When we come to this first part here, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, of any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. That is, he sees Christ as the great source of exhortation, as the great source of comfort, and he sees him as the one from whom all these graces spring. And then he sees also the importance of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's all getting round to the point that he has already mentioned in verse 27 of already mentioned in Mr. Baker's Bible reading, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Now he's aiming at the oneness of the saints, and he's seeking to bring that about. But you see, you can't have oneness and pride at the same time. You can only get oneness when there's humility of mind. And thus he binds together the ideas of unity and humility. Because you see, it's only by pride cometh contention. The Bible says that, and we all know that. So that if the mind is kept humble, there's a great possibility that the oneness in Christ and the oneness of the power of the Spirit will be enjoyed by the saints. Then he comes to this passage that we will be looking at in great detail from verses 4 on. And before I enter it, I want to say two things. Whatever you do, don't be thinking that Paul wrote this to defend the deity of Christ. He didn't. And whatever you do, don't think that he wrote these verses to show us the atoning work of Christ. Now remember, both his deity and his work on the cross are in the passage, but that's not why it was written. This is one of those occasions when Paul is drawing to the attention of the saints the marvelous example of the stripped from highest glory down to being a bondman of our blessed Lord, reaching to the very depths, going right into the depths of the cross, in obedience as a bondservant of his God. Now that again, I think, is most good. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing now if in our Bible reading we spend our time discussing matters that are not important in the passage and going into matters that are not here in order, and when we'd have it done, we'd have missed the great lesson that God intends us to learn and that Paul meant when he referred to the condescension of Christ. Now having said that and cleared that, we hope we'll have a little help to look at the verse 4. Look not every man on his own thing. You know, if you took selfishness out of our Christian life, what a terrible disaster it is that there's so much selfishness. Even in our very seats, look in the very seats to sit on. We don't think that. Even in the very parking of our cars. Oh, as long as I'm ready, that's the place I want to be. Everything for self. We would never notice that, of course. And we are acting selfishly in a way that we'd hardly imagine. Hardly imagine. We're asking God to send sinners sometimes in their gospel meetings. We'd hardly move over the seat to let one sit down when he does come. Selfishness. Glad to see strangers in our meetings, and we'd hardly know to move across to let them sit there. And that's solemn, isn't it? Just practical things. And before we know where we are, we're acting in selfishness, and it only smites us now and then when we begin to feel it, as God would have us feel it. Yes, look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. Then he takes a look at one who had own things. And he says, yes, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is in the conditions of deity, and only one of the Godhead could be in those conditions. No angel could be in the form of God. No archangel could reach that condition. That was a unique condition that only God could have. So that who being in the form of God refers to the Lord's pre-incarnate condition. His express mode of existence before he came to earth. Now that's like, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You say, what's the difference? Well, in the first expression, it's his condition. In the second expression, it's his position. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now I know the word robbery could have the idea in it of seizing as a prey, and some have even gone to suggest that the Lord had a high position that he could have reached for but didn't do it. I don't believe the Lord had any higher position to reach to. I believe he was still as high as he could ever be from all eternity. So that is ruled out. But I judge the possible meaning of it is, we'll hear what our brethren have to say, that he didn't hold on to that praise of being in the form of God. He didn't hold on to that. He was prepared to sacrifice that. And so he came down to earth and appeared as a born servant amongst men. Now I mustn't go on in detail because every little word of this is so vital that you'd need me to stay too long up here to go through it. Now notice the word form, and notice the word thought it not robbery or to be something to be grasped at, and you can keep that in mind. Then he comes to his humanity, found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Found in habit as a man. His ordinary behavior was just like a man. But even then he went further down. And you have the second great stoop. Now I know they talk about seven stoops here, but really you have just the second great stoop. And that is, as a man, he humbles himself until he reaches the cross and he can go no lower. Oh, the wonderful servant of God. God's great bondservant. Right, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then, of course, we have God's compensation for that. Highly exalted him, given him the name. We'll have to talk about that, what that would mean, and so on. And we must leave that because we don't want to be unduly loved. Then, following that, we have this next little passage in verse 11, or verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, let us, in light of this wonderful example, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is to say, work to full development, the salvation that God has for us to enjoy. It's not getting saved, that's in question. Nor it's not a being delivered from some particular crisis in the assembly, that's in question. It's just working out salvation in that general way in the lives of God's people. Now, there again we're back again to doing things without murmuring or disputing, and with that you might be neglumerate. I think if you look at these verses, you will see them, that the believer working out his salvation, he's right with his God, he's right with the Word, and he's right with the Gospel. I think we need to watch that. That we keep right with God. That we keep right with one another. Not murmuring or complaining. And right in the Gospel. Because that is what will be our preservative. Now I'll have to leave that. Now verse 19, he comes to the sending of Timothy. We've been hearing some discussion from our brethren as to whether Timothy was at Philippi and so on. He certainly has been there anyhow, and he's going to go back to it. Now, he's not just sending him merely to visit them. He wants to hear more intimate information about these dear saints that he loves so dearly. And he wants the information to come directly from Timothy, and he'll hear more of their state, and that he will rejoice at the hearing of their condition. And then he says, now, I'm not too sure when I'll get letting Timothy away. You know, you've no idea, dear brothers and sisters, how Paul, clung to those very brethren that were near him in prison. You know, there's no time you love a friend more than just when you're in deep distress. And he got to put his arms around Timothy and say, Timothy, I don't want to part with you. But you know, I still love those Philippians, and I'll let you go when I see her circumstances will improve to let you away. And then he says, now here's Epaphroditus. And he nearly lost his life to bring your present to me. But I still have to part with him too. It's necessary to send him. And when I send him back, the amazing part of our chapter, maybe the biggest surprise in it at all, is that he's to ask the saints to receive him. Now please put the emphasis on the end of the verse, and that'll help your difficulty. So somebody surely will take back the man that lost his life almost for to send it to carry their gift. No, you last look at the back of that, and you'll see that you receive him with joy. He wants it to be the happiest moment in the assembly, when there's our brother back, and we thought we'd never see him again. He might have been dead as a result of his trauma. Now, this is a very simple way of outlining a Bible reading, but I try to keep it, because some of the sisters have told me about the end of Bible readings, you know, they don't get a lot out of subjunctive moods in one thing or another. They don't now. They really don't, brethren. And all they want to know about it, they don't really get a lot of help from that. You might think it's lovely to be so precise, but they don't get a lot out of it. They'll say, the pity is, brother, you men don't keep down to us and try and tell us something that we can take home with us and enjoy in our souls. Bear that wee word of exhortation. Number of words in this chapter to do with comfort that are very difficult to distinguish. We have at least three. We have consolation here at the beginning, then comfort, which only occurs in this passage in the New Testament, and then further down we have another reference to verse 19, may be of good comfort. Now those are three difficult words to translate. All you need to do is to look at the Revised Version, and they just turn them round in the first verse, and what ones they just alter the order and put the second word for consolation. The first word that's translated consolation here could well be translated exhortation, or it could be something like encouragement, I think is our best English word for that one. The second word is a little more tender, and it might be well enough translated comfort. It has to do with the soft words spoken to those in need of comfort. And then the other word is in verse 19, I suppose it could be well translated cheer or something along that line if we care to do so. Now let us hear what you have to say on these words.
Would you say the second word, Mr. McShane? carries with it the thought of something that is shared. Whereas the first word, while it might influence others, it is an encouragement that a person would have from the Lord themselves. The first word that is translated in our King James Version by consolation, is it?
Yes, yes, that's right.
The idea of something that encourages either myself or some others, whereas the idea of the second word is a mutual incentive, something that is strength shared mutually.
The first word has to do with coming alongside to help, and the other is has to do with to speak closely to one.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So what way you can work that out, I don't know, but that's the best I can give you for explanations. That's a very common word, that first one. The second one is only here in the New Testament. Now, it's in Christ that we get this comfort and this consolation. It's our association with Him that brings us to it. And it also comes from the fellowship of the Spirit in tender mercies, or in whatever way you like to render bowels and mercies, those compassions and tender mercies. That inward tender feeling is the product of fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
What is the idea, Mr. McShane, in the appeal that's made, if there be any?
Well, I don't think there's any doubt in that. I hope you're agreeing with that. Mm-hmm. It's since there is any, it's just to rouse their minds to see that these things are found in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, it's not the F of doubt, it's the F of argument.
That's
so
correct,
saying, since there be.
Yes, I thought that, yes.
In the context of the situation of this mission, would you agree that these things should be enjoyed and experienced within the assembly context? I'm thinking of the mention that you made at the end of the chapter in connection with the link, the striving together, and then the main wit of the exhortation falls on fulfilling that joy, that you be all thinking the same thing. Is this what should be experienced in assembly fellowship?
I do think so, brother. I think that that is, this whole unity and so on couldn't be individual. It must be the collective company. And there seemed to be, now I know our brother have put a tremendous stress on two sisters differing. To me, that's only a sideline on the thing, but maybe I'm wrong. I had thought that there's a great problem in the assembly. Keeping spiritual people united. Did you hear that? Because that, I think, is more weighty than probably people know. That sometimes the more spiritual people have a great deal of difficulty bearing with each other than even carnal people would have. In fact, those, we might say, assemblies where the standard's very low, they'd say, come to our place. Oh, we're all happy. We're a lovely, happy family. Nothing wrong here. They seem to rejoice in the fact that they can just smooth out their difficulties. They have no conscience about any of these problems. Is there something wrong? Well, you could work it that way. You could. Now, there's different ways of working it, but I can't see a tremendous lot of difference. I can see that the word consolation is used often for exhortation, and it's that's the first word in the verse, and it has the idea, I think our best English word for that is a mingling between strengthening and exhortation, and that is our word encouragement.
Yeah.
I think that's the best English equivalent of this particular word. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Isn't that the same word in Philippians?
There seems to be a thought that it's not only the thought of coming alongside us to encourage, but there seems to be a thought in that first word of imparting inner strength.
Mm-hmm.
There seems to be something like the internal braces, like the superstructure that holds up a great building or something like that.
Yes. Now, if these things are manifest in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Now we're coming to that oneness point, like-minded, and then same love in one accord and of one mind. That is, there's to be unity in the same mind and with the same love, and they're to be joined in soul, and they're to have one object before them, oneness of mind in that sense.
Would you take it in the word? Sorry,
go on ahead.
I was going to ask in relation to the expression in verse 1, any fellowship of the Spirit. It's used again in 2 Corinthians toward the end of the epistle, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Comparing that with 1 John chapter 1, we have mentioned either fellowship with the Father, fellowship with his Son. I think that exact expression is not used of the Holy Spirit, it's the fellowship of the Spirit. Could you give us any help on the significance of the difference?
Well, I have thought that the fellowship of the Spirit here is that fellowship that the Holy Spirit produces.
And then it's from.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And the other it's with, in the sense of association with.
The fellowship of the Spirit is that which produces closer fellowship with the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm.
But a poor encouragement in the verse 1 and poor result in the last verse that you've touched on. The encouragement of the life of Christ, and the is there such a thing as a constraining power of the love of God? Could we use that expression in the next verse? And then the joint participation in the one Spirit. And then the qualities and kindnesses and sympathies expressed in that tender mercies. And then, if that is so, are there four results from that encouragement or from that exhortation? Or is this the object in verse 2 of bringing these four things before us?
I have thought he gives us those four things. And then he sees a fourfold, as it were, outcome that he wants to have so that he'll have his joy.
Mm-hmm.
Because that will really make him really joyful. To know that that oneness exists in the Philippian church.
Yeah. Would you say that the Philippian saints were in the enjoyment of these first four things?
I thought so. They are facts, and these others.
They used in the fourth one now, because the Philippian saints know these things. This is the lever he's going to use to come to verse 2.
Yes. He's not exhorting them to a fellowship of the Spirit or anything like that. He's telling them what actually exists. As our brother said, it was argumentative. Now fulfill ye my joy, and then the oneness. Now verse 3. We have to go through quickly now, because as you know, there are 30 verses here.
Sorry. Just before you do, is the idea of fulfill that he's looking for them then, on the basis of that, to fill up his joy in the matter of gaining that unity?
Yes, that would be his delight, to see them with oneness of mind. As he was thinking of the Colossians, he would just behold their order and see their oneness.
Right.
Now verse 3. This is the, in contrast to this oneness and unity, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. That is, strife is contention with one another, and vainglory is just ostentation or show. Again, a word that's not elsewhere in the New Testament. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, the some of us have no great trouble esteeming others, because we feel our own nothingness. And that is no great problem. And stripping down doesn't give us much trouble, for we're not that high up.
What was your connection to verse 3 and verse 16 of the previous chapter?
Oh, what was that? What verse 16 say? If one preach Christ of contention, yes. Well, certainly that would be an example of that strife and vainglory. And there's that awful possibility of just being showmen. And God hates that. And it's only pride that in a very showy way. So there's to be none of that amongst us. Nothing is to be done through strife or vain glory.
The strife is intrigued.
Crafty business, you think? Well, I wasn't too sure about that. I thought that that was just struggling one against the other, and then vain glory. You see, you don't know how proud you are until it's hurt.
Isn't it in verse 3, Mr. McShane, the opposite to strife and vainglory is opposite to the lowliness of mind and esteem?
Oh, yes, that's exactly. That's what I'm trying to show you, that we're coming now to the contrast. esteem other better than themselves. Now, in what sense are they to esteem others better than themselves? It can't be in the sense of God in His sovereignty has given certain men gifts, and whether we like it or not, if God has given it to them, they have to use them in the fear of God, and there's no thanks to them that they possess them. We could be guilty of underestimating our responsibility in that connection. Look, not every man on his own things here, but then in Romans, we have to think soberly. And as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. At the same time, there's that spirit of esteeming others, treating others better than ourselves.
Could I go back to verse 2 just for one little expression, Mr. McShane?
Yes.
The last expression of verse 2, of one mind. I think both Mr. Kelly and Mr. Darby have in mind there the one thing, minding the one thing.
That's what I emphasize, yes. Yes.
Now, is that one thing? What is that one thing that is in mind?
Well, you better tell us when you have it. I thought just mind centered on the one great object, not as the glorifying of God or whatever word you like to use.
But I had wondered at that point if he's not introducing what he's now going to deal with in verse 4.
Oh, I see.
I wondered if...
Our responsibility in that connection. Look, not every man on his own things here, but then in Romans, we have to think soberly. And as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. At the same time, there's that spirit of esteeming others. Teaching others better than herself.
Could I go back to verse 2 just for one little expression, Mr. McShane?
Yes.
The last expression of verse 2, of one mind. I think both Mr. Kelly and Mr. Darby have in mind there the one thing. Minding the one thing.
That's what I emphasize, yes. Yeah.
Now, is that one thing... What is that one thing that is in mind?
Well, you better tell us when you have it. I thought just mind centered on the one great object, not as the glorifying of God or whatever word you like to use.
But I had wondered at that point if he's not introducing what he's now going to deal with in verse 4.
Oh, I see.
I wondered if that was kind of the introduction to what is going to follow, because it is otherwise it's left without any definite object.
Mm-hmm.
But here is now an object, and the object is this mind which is in Christ Jesus, which of course is not newly introduced here in the epistle, but has certainly been introduced in the first chapter as well.
It's not the word unity.
Now, verse 4. Sorry. I was just going to say the opposite, isn't it? A double-minded man, two minds in one man, but he's looking for one mind for two men here. Isn't that the idea?
That's good, yeah. Thank you, brother.
In Romans chapter 12, isn't there an expression very similar? An honor preferring one another.
Yes.
So we've really got to, with all due consideration, esteem each other. Put a good value on our brethren and sisters. Esteem them. But then, with that before our minds, in honor, preferring one another. Now, it's enlarging on their good points. And possibly feeling their...
Weakness.
Deficiency.
Mm-hmm. That may be.
One mind of
Well, you could put it another way, that there must be unity seen in two spheres, and that is both in the gospel and with one another in their ambitions and in their interests. Now we have to get to verse 5, perhaps. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's leading us into the way our blessed Lord's mind has worked. I think that's a marvelous statement. This mind that was in Christ Jesus, the way he thought of things, the way he looked at things, the way he viewed things, the way he calculated his mind, so that Paul would want us to have the same frame of mind, the same way of looking at things as our blessed Lord had. And then he describes how his mind was operating.
isn't this in the verb form, Mr. McShane, in connection with the word think? That it's the translation that brings the word mind in here. It could certainly be configured
Yes, I don't think that that's making a great alteration to what I have already said. I think that's almost agreeing with it, isn't it? That is thinking along with Christ.
Of his mind and yourself.
Yes. Now, we come to our theological points in verse 6. Who, this is Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God. Now, it doesn't say who being God. Sometimes we preach it that way, and I know what men are wanting to get at. They want to stress his deity, but that's not what he's telling us. It's who being in the form of God. That is, he's telling us of that condition, that expressed mode of existence that was our Lord's portion prior to the incarnation.
When the person has you being originally in the form of God, now there's no origin of deity.
Let us see now. Is that not the margin?
That's the margin.
I thought so, brother. You're coming on me too quickly. Please don't quote the Revised Version when it's only the margin.
It's
only the margin. The divisors didn't change it to that. No, but the whole idea is to let us see, while we don't want to change things too much, but it's to let us see that what's being described in that expression is the pre-incarnate condition of our blessed Lord in the form of God.
Would you not be so much going further than that and say not only pre-incarnate, but continually, constantly, up to incarnation and after incarnation?
No, I don't hold that. I think that's not what he's describing at all.
I thought it brought in the idea of perverting as well as Mr. Gooding has mentioned, Mr. McShane.
No, I don't think so. I'm not suggesting. What the writer has in mind, he's going back and he's thinking of that wonderful condition that our Lord was in that spirit form, in that majestic form, in that form so exclusively divine that only one of the persons could of the Godhead could be in.
But doesn't the word form in the machine emphasize the essence?
No. Form in no way includes either nature, essence, or substance. Form has to do with the condition of the essence, the condition of the substance, and the condition of the nature.
I think the difference that you gave between the first and the second statement here would bear that out. So it's not a thing that is asked after to be on equality with God. He was God, but very true, that's essence.
Okay.
I have thought with you that here it's rather the condition of the expression of what he really was, and we must follow that down to took upon himself the form of a God.
Same word.
The idea of the condition that he attained, the expression of that, and sets aside and takes that condition of the bondservant.
Now, for the help of the young believers, because there are some here young, the word form is 10 times in your Bible. 7 in the Old Testament and 3 in the New. That is, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is 7 times in the Old Testament. It's 3 in the New. And not one of the occurrences can you make nature fit a death. He appeared in another form unto them. That's the same word. And the 2 times is here. That's the 3 times in the New Testament. Now, another nature would be a very strange expression, wouldn't it? And remember, that's a different form, implying that there was a form he was in before the incarnation. There was a form of a bondservant during his sojourn here. And now he in resurrection was in another form. The forms can change, but the substance doesn't. It's still the same substance.
But the form, Mr. McShane, is the expression of the essence.
That's the main thing.
Form is that which is seen. Form is that which is manifest. Displayed. That which is manifested. It is not the essence itself, but then the thought would still be behind this thought that it is the display of that which is essential nature.
Yes, and if there hadn't been the essential nature, there couldn't be the form.
Couldn't be the form.
Isn't it the idea of mode of existence? Isn't that the idea of form? It's the word morphe. Now, they have in medical circles a study which is called morphology, and that the word then is literally meant the shape, so it's to give the idea of a mode of existence.
Yes. It's the expressed mode of existence. That's Francis' statement of it.
That's right.
It's condition. Now, we need to be
standing back here, brother.
Brother Gracie.
What the?
What about the form without the essence? Is it possible to have the essence and the nature of the form still in here? You said that there is the essence, if there is a form, there must be the essence, and there should be the essence after the form is disappeared.
The essence can change its form, but it must be in some form. Must be in some form. It changes the form, but not, it must be in some form.
It must be essence, not always have the same form, else the essence itself is changed.
No. I don't think so, because the expression of a thing, it doesn't interfere with its essence.
There are two words you just said. I know there are times the word form is used in that sense, but clearly it also seems to be using words closely together in a very particular sense. Tell me the difference between form in the expression form of God, and likeness in the likeness of man, and fashion in the fashion of God. Three words are form, likeness.
Yes, I think the last word, the first and the last, are maybe the most important, though our brother would want the three in. But the first has to do with the mode of existence that is expressed. The second has to do, the last has to do, that is the fashion, has to do with those habits and accidental things more outward and less deep than the former. For instance, now, we use two words that illustrate it fairly clearly. We speak of a deformed man. Now, that is, the whole man is deformed. And then we speak of a disfigured man. Now, a disfigured man is not as deeply affected. It's something that maybe could heal, and his disfigurement could disappear. So that deformed and disfigured are distinguished in our English language. Now, likeness has to do with that which resembles. And that is to say, when anyone met our Lord Jesus, they met a man. He was like a man in every sense. He had nothing abnormal about him to look upon, but he was like a man. Yes, well, that was God expressed. But you see, for instance, now I didn't get quoting many of the examples from the Old Testament. All of you know right well that in Daniel 5, we have Belshazzar, if I remember the right chapter. Belshazzar. Now, it says about three times there that his countenance was changed. That's the same word. That wasn't his essence. But the whole man was changed from a bragging, boasting king to a trembling man, shaking like an aspen leaf before the words on the wall. And then you have Nebuchadnezzar say that my majesty or my honor returned unto me. That is, my form came back unto me, so that the man that was digging among the roots and eating like a beast in the field, he wasn't in the form of a king. He was still King Nebuchadnezzar, but he wasn't in that form. But he came back to his majesty again, and then his form was recovered.
Again, the time that we spoke about the passage of the
Yes, and he couldn't give up his essence, he'd have ceased to be. He couldn't give up his nature, he'd have ceased to be God. He couldn't give up his substance, he'd have ceased to be God. But he could give up that majesty and those things that were associated with him, in his pre-incarnate condition, and he parted with those to become a bondservant. Now I'd like to help the young Christians again. Please, would you keep these two passages in your mind when you're studying this passage? In Isaiah 6, I get the clearest Old Testament demonstration of the form of God. In created beings, veiling their face, crying, "Holy, holy, there he is in all his majesty." I turn from that to the Garden of Gethsemane. I see the bondman in the form of a servant. And the cry of the servant's this, "Not my will, but thine be done." He's doing his master's bidding right at the very mouth of Calvary. Now, you younger Christians, keep that well in mind, and that will help to keep your mind balanced in the two sections of our chapter.
What I find is an experiment. I notice that Daniel says, in the form of God, the Son of God was existing eternally, nor did he cease therein to exist when he took flesh.
Yes, I know.
The divine says,
I know.
The pre-existent and unoriginated deity of Christ prior to birth and continuing subsequently thereto.
I've read that, yes.
So that these two men believe that the Lord Jesus was in the form of God before incarnation, continued to be in the form of God during the days of his flesh. In other words, he never ceased to be in the form of God.
I know that. Now, that has all begun. Maybe I don't want to weary you, but you see, we go through our lessons. Don't you think we don't go through our little bits of study in our own childish way? We go through our lessons. The man who started all that was a man called Lightfoot. And he tried to get the word form to be equivalent to nature. And he had to go into the 4th century to get it really confirmed. And it was Aristotle, the Greek philosopher. And it's known from that day to this as the philosophical view of the word form. But that's not the use it has in your Bible. And I've given you the 10 references. I didn't give you them all. There's one in Isaiah and one in Job. I've kept to my Bible references to the meaning of the word form, and I haven't gone to the Greek philosophy to get it.
It's
explaining the position of the Lord in that pre-incarnate state. That is, he had nothing to reach above to what was already his. He was in the form of God. And he was also equal with God as to dignity and position.
John 17 has, "And thou, O Father, glorify by me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He's looking back to what was his and scenes of glory, and he's looking forward to that which will be enjoyed when he returns to glory, and it's evident that that was not his place here or there.
I thought not. Mountain. I thought not. Now we have to, we've nearly said enough on that now. Well, but brother.
I was just going to illustrate the idea that you suggested, a thing to be held tight.
Yes.
The idea of not thinking of one's own things, but thinking on the things of others, and thinking on the things of others. He was not prepared to hold tight that condition, but he let that go and took upon himself the form of a bondservant. That's the thrust of the passage.
Yes. Oh, what wondrous love and mercy thou didst lay thy glory by, and for us didst come from heaven as the Lamb of God to die. We want to watch, brethren, that we don't take our own example from here out of the passage, because some of those statements made, we would have no example at all. Because if the Lord Jesus retained all that was his before he left the throne, there's no example for humiliation for seeking the welfare of others.
The form of a servant was the same person as the one who was in the form of God.
Exactly. Expressed. Yes, he's expressing a different... Yes.
The same person, different form.
Exactly. Yes, sure. And I don't think you can have two forms on the one person. That's it.
Did you also agree that he never relinquished his father?
No, no. In a sense, he was equal, but he's not thinking of his equality in that sense, but he's thinking of the station that he occupies when he says he's equal with God. I think it's fairly obvious that he must have given up something. Brethren, how do you read? Rich, yet for our sakes became poor. If he didn't become poor, what way did he come? And if he emptied himself, he must have emptied himself of something.
There are really four of those scriptures, Brother Shane, and certainly there are more, but two of them have already been mentioned, particularly the one that our brother Ferguson mentioned regarding glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. And then the 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 passage, he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And then the two statements here, taking the form of a bondservant, found in fashion as a man. Those are certainly a change in form. Very definite.
Yes, and a humiliation. Oh, yes. A humiliation. I think we have no idea of the strip that's described in a matter of a few words. From the highest heights and pinnacle of glory down to the lowest depths of a cross crucifixion, a cross death.
So Mr. McShane, really, although there's been difference of judgment, we should be quite clear on the fact that the difference is simply on the actual definition of the name, of the word form. We're all agreed, you have clearly stated, that he in no way changed his essence. In no way did the divine essence change. And that essence was present in the body of Christ.
Definitely.
As he moved down here.
Oh, we couldn't bear to question that.
That's right.
And that's not in question now to the Philippians. What I wanted to get out of the opening remarks, they're not here being taught that Christ is deity. They're taught an example from Christ, and don't let the practical end of it get out of our passage.
But I think on the same brother, it is very important for the sake of young believers and because of what was taught in other places to emphasize what did the Lord empty himself of?
Well, I had thought that he emptied himself of all that majestic existence that was his and had been his from all eternity. And that he came down to lowly gaze. Now, he didn't cease to be God. He didn't cease to be omniscient and omnipresent. Every characteristic of the Almighty was still his as a man on earth. But he had laid aside his glory and the manifestations of it, because we're always keeping up the idea that form has to do with the manifestation of it and not cease to be. I judge now, I hope I'm not going too far, that many met the Lord of glory and didn't recognize in him anything more than a man.
Mr. McShane, sir.
Verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now this is referring to his pre-incarnate state. It's not the mind of Christ when he was here on earth. It's the mind of Christ when he was up in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Before he
came. That form of glory.
Mm-hmm.
And there was no direction he could go only downward. He couldn't rise any higher.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't bring the glory down with him. He came down in the form of servant.
Mr. McShane, do you not think that sometimes we make trouble for ourselves by staying on the word emptying? And the authorized translators had the choice of putting in empty, but they used this expression, made himself of no reputation. And as you're indicating, how he appeared was in just that very thing, that he made himself of no reputation. And in many ways, it's a far more descriptive way of saying what is implied in the text.
I know. Now, became obedient unto death. I'm sorry, brother, you know, there's an hour of our Bible reading gone. We haven't got out of this first bit now. We'll really have to go on. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the second great strip was when he became man, he stripped to obedience and death. Now, the outcome of that in verse 9, I'm sorry, Brother Sam, but now you know the problem. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That is, God has done the lifting. He did the stooping. Now, clear on that? He made himself. Now, here's what God has done. God has done the lifting and he hath highly exalted him and he has given him the name. So somebody, what name's that? So somebody is Jesus. There's another one, is the Lord. I have thought that it's not a question of title. It's a question of the fame. Or the honor is given him the name above every name, that whatever other you mention, he stands above them all. Now, you mightn't go to beat it up, but we'll let it have a bit.
Philip did it, making men got themselves an inn.
An inn? Yes, and the name of Solomon, the fame of Solomon. It's more the fame and honor in that sense. Now, you all happy about that? Maybe you're not.
Yes, sir.
Now, we'll move on. Go ahead, Samuel.
I was thinking that the inn is the proof of love. Therefore, the perfect fulfillment of the first commandment, the thought of the mind of Christ being found in fashion as a man, we have a self-denying love, and the fulfillment of the second commandment, both fulfilled perfectly, therein is the example.
Thank you, now.
Was he obedient unto to death, Mr.
No.
Jay?
A death had no power over him, but he went in his obedience to the length of dying.
Right.
Now, we move quickly. God has exalted him. The name, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. That is one of those broad statements that wherever you get beings, up above or down below or in between, they all must bow to the claims of Christ.
Is this the totality of creation? Things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And it is the subjection or reconciliation goes far as the totality of creation.
Now, brother, I'd have to adjust you in two or three things there, but I know what you have in mind. You want to save us from thinking that things under the earth would be like in style, and the Colossian passage leaves that necessarily out. But what you maybe are not as... you talk about creation. I had thought it was to do with beings, for there's a bowing of the knee here.
Mm-hmm.
And I had thought it's not so much inanimate creation here, but it's the beings that have knees to bend and tongues to confess.
What is the thought of in the name of Jesus? Is this related to the one who stooped so low?
Exactly.
Is that the thought?
Yes, a very lowest condition. Yet at the same time, not so honored by God that God will see to it that everyone not only bends the knee, that will show submission, but actually confesses. We'll use the mouth. That would be confession.
Mm-hmm.
Submission and confession to the name of Jesus is ahead of everyone. Thank God we have done it now. Gladly did it. When God saved us.
The mention of every day and every month, would you
see it as
a reference to Isaiah 45, going back to that
second? Yes, and that's most interesting. You know, I pointed out to you here in the morning that there's no quotations in this, but there are some hints back to Old Testament scriptures. And the amazing thing and the most interesting thing before you got that is that there the expressions are used of God, and here they're used of Jesus, showing that he'll have the same position as God has.
Is there a link, therefore, in the word Lord? That this is the one who ever was the Lord, but is now prepared to be so, and ever knew, and ever such, as neither himself, that he is Lord. Would that link be there?
Yes, it's possible that that link is there. I don't know what you maybe are getting around beyond what you have said. You might have something deeper in your mind than I have caught. Yes.
That this is a
link
factor to show that on the throne there will be Jesus,
yes,
but he will be the Lord.
And yes.
This will link factor with Isaiah 45.
Thank you. Could
I ask one other question, Mr. McShane? In Isaiah 45, if every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, it's an absolute statement that will definitely take place in all creation or among all intelligent beings.
Yes.
Is there any significance to the fact that here it is every knee should bow? Is there any significance in that, or would you see it as identical, or would you see rather that every knee should bow, that he is worthy that every knee should bow?
Well, I thought the former. I thought that if they don't do it willingly, they're going to have to do it. Yeah, I might be wrong in that. That's the view I've taken.
Mm-hmm.
That it's a compulsory thing that God is destined, that this exalted one will have every knee bowed to him and every tongue confessing him.
But I had wondered if that is the case. Truly it is, no question. But I had wondered if here, seeing the whole subject is most practical, and seeing this is really the exhortation to have this same mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, if this is not the response now of those who have looked upon him and seen his descent and seen his glory, that the worth of his person causes them, compels them to bow, they should bow. Not that the other is not true.
Yes, I know that the mention of his name shall bear our hearts to worship thee. Is that something
that something on the idea of that?
Something in your mind?
Yeah.
That's quite good. It's the reward of the obedience. It's the master not letting the servant go out empty. I'm quoting back now from the bondservant of the, you see, when a man did his service, and his service came to his end, the master was to heap provisions upon him. And God has given the obedient servant the honors that he is worthy to enjoy.
Whilst I appreciate Mr. Crawford's thought, I thought that what you had originally suggested would be merely the context of the passage, because God has highly exalted him, God has given to him a name, and I thought that it was because of that it was up the name every knee should bow, that it was sovereignty that was demanding the submission in the context.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Now, we're going to verse 12.
The force of the exaltation of Christ consequence upon his humiliation. He's bringing this forward as an encouragement to the saints.
Yes, I think that he wants us to see that we do the stooping now by following the example of Christ, and we can well leave the one who exalted his son to that high position to lift us in his own time. So that if we do humiliate ourselves for the good of others now, God will see to it it will be rewarded in a coming day.
Mm-hmm.
Now you watch the way I worded that, because I was very careful to take all below and all above and all in between. Now I had on the earth the in between, up above those in heaven, and those under the earth I took it to be those who had died unsaved, or the lower regions in that sense. The infernal sense. But now, again, it's very broadly spoken, and it's not put too much in detail. And it's only here in the New Testament, so we haven't much else to compare.
It's one word.
Mm-hmm. It's all one word. I can see that, yes. Now, we come to verse 12. Now, Brian, you don't mind me, but I'm supposed to go through to verse 30, you see, and I'm not getting away with this quickly, but I think that passage would likely be the more difficult. Now, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is to say, he says you did it when I was there, now I'm not there. But when I'm not there, you work out your own salvation. And your own salvation will be the developing of that mind of Christ that we have referred to in the section we've just finished. Now let us hear about more about this working out salvation, because the denomination here nearly thinks you have to work for salvation or something like that, but we don't believe that. I hadn't done that so much. I hadn't thought of it. I thought of it, well, it certainly, I didn't think it was a problem in their own assembly that they had to work out and get it solved, this differences of opinion or something like that. No, I think it's working out salvation in that very general sense.